Hi, everyone. Good morning, everyone. Oh, that's a little better. For those who might not know, my name is Rob Klingbeil, and I'm the lead pastor here at Century Meadows Baptist Church. If you're visiting, a warm welcome to you this morning. We're glad you're here. We hope that you can connect with God during your time with us here today. We are in the book of Mark today, and so if you have your Bibles, we're in Mark chapter 11. That's where we'll be reading from. It'll be our primary text. We'll certainly look at a few other scriptures, but that will be our primary text. We are moving towards the communion table today as well. And so one of the things we try to do on Sundays where we are receiving communion is to provide some time to explore where our lives are out of sync with what God is asking of us. Scripture calls these things sin. And one of the things that we want to explore today is where there is perhaps inappropriate or misplaced or misused anger in our lives. So my question for you today is, what makes you angry? Are you angry about the things that anger God? One of the realities of both ancient peoples and our modern society is that they often present anger as if it is always inappropriate, as if getting angry is in and of itself a sin. And it's actually a misunderstanding, in my opinion, of Scripture, because in Scripture we see both that God the Father gets angry over certain things and that the Son gets angry over certain things. And if we want to follow those bracelets we used to wear in the 90s and ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? There are times where Jesus got angry. And I think it speaks to us that there are times where you and I should be angry, where we should see things around us that are sinful or injustices, and it should in some way invoke an emotional response within us. That's actually part of our created in God's image. That there is part of us that should be disappointed, frustrated, and moved to action by our emotions of seeing injustices in this world. So let's read perhaps the most famous moment of Jesus getting angry. It's found in the book of Mark, which is a book that we're working through chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Now, I will say this, there's an opening sentence here about a fig tree that we will speak about more next week. We'll resolve that story next week, but just put a pin in it for this week. It's introduced at the beginning of this, though. So we're in Mark chapter 11, verse 12 to 19. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Now, Mark is continuing to present to us the person of Jesus Christ, continuing to describe for us the things that he did and the things that he said, the things that are meant to affirm in us who Jesus was, the things that are meant to tell us that Jesus' claims are valid. And in this story, we really see what is a story of compassion for the people of God. And we see in Christ a desire for God to be properly presented to his people. And in seeing what is being done in the house of God, in the temple, in the place where people would come to meet with the Father, Jesus is frustrated and angered in a way that evokes a response from him. And he clears some tables and he chases people away. In other presentations of this, Matthew, Luke, and John all share this story as well, some of them in greater detail. We see that he overturns tables and even in one narrative breaks out a whip in order to chase people away that were dishonoring or violating that sacred space. So what actually makes Jesus angry in this story? Mark is perhaps doesn't share many of those details, but in some of the others we can get a bit of a feel for it, and even in Mark we have an understanding of this. I think Jesus was angry about two things that were going on here. In Mark it uses this phrase, it's a den of robbers. And I think the first thing we need to acknowledge is that Jesus gets angry because there's a group of people that are taking advantage of the poor, that are robbing those that have little. And perhaps to understand this, we need to understand what's going on at the temple in this time. This is a time, a season, where they are gathering in Jerusalem. We spoke about this a little bit last week, that Jerusalem would have swelled, that people came from the small villages all around to the temple for this time of year. And part of what they were required to do was to make sacrifices. That was the system that God had instructed them to obey in his goodwill. He had said, "This is how I want you to serve and to honor me." And out of that, they would have been required to present an animal that was pure and without blemish. They were required to bring their best to God. That was the heart of it, to bring something that was pure and without blemish. And again, for those of us that are followers of Jesus, we know that this was to look forward to Christ's sacrifice that was pure and without blemish. But in this season, the idea certainly was that you would bring your best, and that it would be pure and blameless, that what you brought was to be without fault. And we know that in the Old Testament law, there were even allowances for substitutions for those that perhaps couldn't afford a lamb. And so God, again, in his kindness, had presented a system where if you can afford a lamb, bring a lamb. If you can't, there's other things you can do. Perhaps a dove or a bird. In some circumstances, other things were sacrificed in place of a lamb if that could not be afforded. But what we see is that they were required to come to Jerusalem for this. And so as you can imagine, if you were a person that lived a long ways away, perhaps bringing the best lamb of your flock became impractical. You might not walk with that sheep or load that sheep and haul them all the way to Jerusalem. And so out of this, an industry of raising sheep near and around Jerusalem that were pure and without blemish developed. People began to raise sheep specifically for being sacrificed in the temple. An industry developed, and out of this industry there became a marketplace where now the people that came from far away would bring money instead of an animal, and they would purchase an animal when they got there. And again, this system just continued to evolve and develop. And so what happened at the time was there was a problem with the Roman currency. The Roman currency had on the back of it an insignia that was offensive to Jewish people. It invoked or encouraged or spoke of the emperor as God. And that was deeply offensive to Jewish people, as it ought to be. And so now there became money exchangers at the entrance to the temple, because you couldn't bring this unworthy money in or use it to buy your lamb. Now you needed to exchange your money that you'd raised for money that could be used in the temple. It's kind of like getting a Tim Hortons card or Disney dollars. Like, they can only be spent in that place for that specific purpose. And if you have any leftover, it's just kind of wasted. And so they developed, again, this system, maybe even with a good heart, but this system that now had more and more opportunity to take advantage of the people. Because what we see now is that those that came from far away, that perhaps were rural, agrarian people that had less, now had to purchase a lamb. And then they had to succumb to whatever exchange rate the rulers of the temple set. And the den of robbers idea is that Jesus is recognizing that what they're doing is lining their own pockets from those who are pilgrimaging to come and worship God. They took advantage of the poor, and they made worship of God difficult in doing it. They put impediments in the way of people doing what God had commanded them to do. And this was never the Father's intention for worship at the temple. And so Jesus sees this and recognizes this and calls it a den of robbers. The second thing that I think made Jesus angry, and certainly is related to the first, but he speaks that this temple was meant to be a house of prayer, and that that had been violated. In the sister passage in John, it speaks about the Messiah and how he will have a zeal for the house of God and how it will consume him. Jesus was passionate about this place they gathered being a place where people could pray and connect with God. And so what we see in this is that what was going on actually violated the two things that God wanted for us, the things that he was moving Jesus to do and bringing us into reconciliation. It violated our ability, it violated their ability to connect with God in right relationship, and now it's violating their ability to connect with one another. It's doing both of those things. It's breaking down both of those systems that God wants to restore, that his desire is to set right. But now they're taking advantage of one another financially, and they're not even able to pray to God in a way that is meaningful and fulfilling. And I think these are the two things that God is still passionate about today. And when we read what he is passionate about, we see that he is passionate over sin and over righteousness. These are the things that move God. He wants us to be able to access a right relationship with one another and with our Heavenly Father in the same way that Jesus had this heart for that to happen in the temple. Now, maybe to understand this story, it might be helpful to place yourself in the perspective or imagine yourself as a pilgrim coming to worship. These would have been family units that had spent months or even years saving to make this long journey, saving what they had in order to perhaps get there and buy a lamb. And then realizing through the exchange rate that it was usury was going on, that they were unable to buy what they wanted, and with their family around them recognizing that all they could afford is a dove or something less. Can you imagine their heart in that moment after this great pilgrimage to come and worship, bringing your kids along to display to them who God is? And what they see is this dysfunction and this rich class taking advantage of the poor. There would have been a demeaning of their person within that. It would have been so disappointing for them. And worst of all, they were being taken advantage of by those who claimed to represent God, by the rulers of the temple, those that were meant to allow the people to connect with God, the rulers of the place where God was meant to be lifted high. And I think this naturally leads for us to ask that same question. What are we doing that prevents people from connecting with the Father? If this is to be a place of prayer, a place where people connect with one another and connect with God, how are we doing at that? Where are we putting limitations on people connecting with God in our space and in the areas that we have some level of control over? Where are we saying you have to act like this or look like this to be a part of this community? That you need to wear these clothes or do these things in order to connect with your fellow believers? Religious leaders putting boundaries on who's in and who's out is not a new thing, and it's not something that stopped after Jesus got angry about it. It's certainly something that we see continuing today. If we can acknowledge in this story that Jesus got angry and acted on it, I think another logical question to ask is, when should you and I be angry? And how should we behave when we are angry? What does righteous anger look like? Now, thankfully, this isn't the only place that we see Jesus getting angry, nor is it the only place in Scripture that speaks of anger, and it has a lot of walls and disclaimers around it. Perhaps one of the more well-known passages is Ephesians 4, verse 26. I'm going to read about three verses. So Ephesians 4, verse 26 to 27, and then I'm jumping down to 31. It says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." Then down to 31. "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." Begins by saying, in your anger, do not sin. And it comes with this assumption that there are things that will make us angry, that there are things that will frustrate us, that will bring anger to the forefront. Anger is not forbidden in this. It does not say, do not get angry. It says, do not sin in your anger. Similar to what Brett was sharing about money in the Sunday school classroom, anger in and of itself isn't evil, just like money in and of itself isn't evil. What we do with it and how we use it and how we manipulate people with it and how we respond to that feeling is where we can sin. Anger is to lead to action for resolution. We're meant to do something about it. We're meant to go and set things right when we see improprieties around us. I love that Jesus in his anger was able to engage in it right away and to deal with the problem that he saw, to speak to it and to do something about it. We would, of course, have to acknowledge that there's lots of ways in which we are not able to do that today, where we are powerless to respond to the frustration or anger that lives within us. And perhaps it's helpful that Sarah spoke about anxiety a bit today, because that is where it can lead if you allow that anger to build and to turn into frustration because it doesn't have right outlet. Certainly, today there's even more of that reality because we have this thing that beams into our house called the internet. And it sends us all kinds of images of injustices from around the world. It sends us things that we can see and can recognize are wrong or inadequate or inappropriate or sinful, and yet we have no ability or possibility of engaging or setting it right. I have a picture here I'm going to throw up on the screen. It's a little bit old. It's from 2016. But it shows a group of men standing in a line. What do you think that's a picture of? Anybody know? These are migrants on their way through Libya that have been trying to find a better life for themselves in Europe and have ended up in a slave market. These men are about to be sold. And what I love about it is just that you can see in their eyes what's happening to them and the way they've been degraded and dehumanized. The problem with an image like that is there's nothing I can do about it. There's no way I can solve that problem. There's nothing I can do for these men. I don't have the means or the ability to. But I think at least what I can recognize is it's right that this makes me angry. It's right that this disappoints me and frustrates me. This certainly is not God's will for the world. This is not what Jesus wants for us. This is not why God created us. This is an injustice. And so there are ways and times where we are meant to be angry. But in our anger, we're not to sin, and we are to deal with our anger in a timely fashion. Anger should not be allowed to control, or it will consume. The passage I read ends with, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander." There's a type of anger that is not appropriate in any way, and an acting out on it that is never right in God's eyes is sinful. I think this is perhaps the difference, this idea of consuming, where we would recognize that someone can change from someone who gets angry from time to time to someone who is an angry person. And perhaps you have those people in your life that you would, if you had to describe them, you would say they are angry. What we would acknowledge is that Jesus' anger in the scriptures seems to be both rare and directed at injustices in the world. He had particular anger towards hypocrisy and false teaching of religious leaders. If that's not something anyone preaching should take seriously, I don't know what is. When we read through Scripture, we know that Jesus held his harshest words for the proud people who thought that they were righteous. "You den of vipers." I don't know that you can say that with a smile on your face. I think we should also acknowledge that Jesus held his kindest words for those who were truly and humbly seeking God. He had all the time in the world for those people, even when their list of sins was deep. A few other verses that speak to anger to give us a better view of Scripture's teaching on it. Proverbs 29, verse 11 says, "Fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end." If you're working on controlling your anger, keep going. You've probably recognized correctly that it has an inappropriate place or that it has an inappropriate control on your life. You should work on it. You should bring it under God's guidance. James 1, verse 19 to 20 says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. There's a type of human anger that is never appropriate. It's our response, our visceral, immediate response to just something that frustrates us. And that anger is not of God. We are to be slow to become angry, slow to speak, and quick to listen. Human anger is to be avoided. Rage and quick anger are to be controlled. I'm thankful that in balance to this, we have some verses about what God's anger looks like. And I would suggest that this is what our anger should look like as well. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. That seems a little odd. You ever think of God as the person who displays his wrath every day? Can we celebrate that God gets angry? I think if we want to acknowledge that God is righteous judge, as Psalm 7:11 says, then we need to acknowledge that there is a display of wrath towards sinfulness that is required for that to be true. That if God is truly righteous judge, then he needs to respond with anger and wrath towards those that are sinning, or at least towards the sin in their lives. 2 Kings 17, verse 18 speaks similarly. It says, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. This is an acknowledgement that God, in being righteous judge, will bring about righteousness in the world again, will set things right. And in order to do that, there needs to be a response towards sin. And the Bible speaks about that as God's wrath. One of my favorite books is the book of Romans, and in the climactic part of it, it spells the conclusion to this. It says, you were once enemies with God, and now you can be his friend. And that's what these speak to as well. It says that God has set a standard that none of you can meet, but there is a solution to the problem. And the solution is in the person of Jesus Christ, in the elements at this table. The solution is that Jesus will and can forgive us of our sins. The elements themselves are not magical. But they represent something that God has done for us. They represent that Christ has made a pathway to us, to God. That he has made a pathway where we can be friends with God once again. But it's only through this blood and body of Christ. It's only through his death and resurrection that we can have right relationship with God. That our sin can be forgiven. The perfection that was not found in us was in Christ. The death that we deserve, he took. And out of that, he grants us his righteousness, his eternal life. His gift to us is to remove the sin that we have committed and to take it onto himself. So I have a bit of homework for you this week. I want you this week to look and to evaluate every day, to spend some time acknowledging or recognizing when you're getting angry. When that feeling of anger or frustration is rising up in your spirit. And I want you in those moments to ask a few questions. The first being, is this something that would make God angry as well? Is the thing that I'm getting angry about something that would make God angry? Is it something that it's right for me to be angry about? And the second is this, in my anger, did I behave appropriately? Did I sin in my anger, or did I maintain what God describes as control in that setting and situation? I think it's helpful sometimes to evaluate these things in our life and to spend some time focusing on one part in order to move forward in our relationship with God. So I want to spend a moment praying and asking his Spirit to bring about the conviction in areas of our lives that might be out of sync with what he would have for us. We're not called to do these things on our own. We're called to do them under instruction from the Spirit of God who lives among us and within us. So let's ask him to speak to us today as we move towards the communion table. Heavenly Father, God, we are open to hearing from you today and in our week. Lord, I pray that you would direct us in our paths, that you would bring about a righteous anger where perhaps we have become complacent, that you would allow us to recognize how we are to act in those moments, the things that we can do to bring justice to this world, the things that we can do to set things right in this time. Similarly, Lord, where there are parts of our heart that have become embittered and turned to anger inappropriately, I pray, Lord, that you would point those out as well. Lord, we are so thankful that you don't leave us in that place, that you bring conviction, but that it would bring about change. And so, God, in that moment when you bring conviction, I pray that we would quickly turn to you and seek your forgiveness, that we would seek the forgiveness of those we've wronged around us and your forgiveness. And out of that, Lord, may we recognize the freedom that you bring in those moments, that we are no longer bound to that sin or to that behavior. We may have to be cautious in how we do things to avoid situations that would bring that temptation back into our life. But I'm thankful, Lord, that you don't hold that sin against us, that you blot it out. And so, Lord, we are called and made available to be in right relationship with you once again and with those around us. So God, may this pattern of forgiveness dwell amongst your people here. May we be a good reflection to the community around us of the grace you have offered us and the grace that you offer to those in this city. In your name we pray. Amen.